Hello, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. My name is Erin, and we are continuing in our Mark series called Further Up and Further In. As disciples of Jesus, our allegiance belongs to Him and the Kingdom of God. But how do we balance His leadership and the politics of the leaders of this world? Open your Bibles with me to Mark 12, 13 through 17, as Pastor Char Broderson unpacks the politics of Jesus.
Good morning. If it's your first time joining us, I'd like to just welcome you and let you know that we have dedicated this year to deepening our discipleship to Jesus by going through the Gospel of Mark. Some don't know, but Mark was actually written as discipleship curriculum. And Christians have used this gospel for centuries to as a template to understand in a deeper way who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. So Mark is written for disciples. It is a roadmap for discipleship to Jesus. And I think that is exactly what we need in a time like this. We need a map. We need clarity because there are so many voices in our culture telling us, oh, this is what Jesus would be about, or this is what the church should be doing or should be saying, or how we should be voting and representing in this way. And so we come back to this original document to understand what it means to faithfully follow in the way of Jesus as his disciples. Now, Mark, as a master of the scriptures, the biblical texts, he has told the story of how God is cryptically and mysteriously present and is bringing his kingdom on earth through the suffering, crucified, resurrected, and ascended Messiah, Jesus. And he invites us to follow Jesus in that way, the way of the cross. Now, these sections that we're looking at currently are conversations between Jesus and members of the ruling authority of Israel called the Sanhedrin. They have come to trap Jesus in his words because they are so offended by the things that Jesus has been saying and the things that he has been doing. You might remember Jesus previously came into the temple. This is the house of Yahweh. It is the seat of his presence on earth, represents his kingdom, his reign, his worship, his justice. And Jesus has come into that house, and he has called to a halt all of the quote-unquote worship and sacrifices that were happening. But it was all wrapped in so much commerce. And Jesus has also denounced the religious leaders for turning God's house into a den of murderous thieves. Now, we saw how what Jesus is rebuking isn't just that the religious leaders are using the temple and temple commerce to rip the people off. It's not even so much that they have made the temple a marketplace. Those are issues as well, but it's actually so much deeper than that. And this statement about the religious leaders being or making God's house into a den of murderous thieves takes us all the way back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, denouncing the religious leaders of Israel for their blatant idolatry that they have brought into the temple. And Jeremiah there is exposing all of their false religion. It is only a cloak for evil. It is only a cloak for injustice. It is only a cloak for oppression of the righteous and of the poor of the land of Israel. And there, the prophet Jeremiah declares the word of the Lord that the whole thing is going to be judged and it's going to be removed. And God basically says this, if you don't believe me, go back to where the tabernacle was at Shiloh. It's gone. It was judged and it was removed even in the days of Eli the priest. Now, we saw how this religious group is just so angry and put off by Jesus that now they are trying to set traps for Jesus, to catch him in his words, right? They previously asked him, okay, who are you and on whose authority are you doing these things? And there was this whole conversation about John's ministry and John's authority. And then Jesus telling this parable about the vineyard and revealing through this parable that he is actually the Son of the Father who has come to receive the fruits of the vineyard, but the vineyard tenants will take the Son, will kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And remember, there was that powerful denunciation of the religious leaders. He said, you are like the builders who reject the cornerstone, but God has made the cornerstone the capstone of the whole project. And in this way, Jesus is alluding to, you will kill me, but God will raise me up and actually seat me at his right hand. Now, all of this has just kind of sent the religious leaders spinning. They're just trying again to trap Jesus in his words. And so that's the text that we come to this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So we're going to stand together out of reverence for God's word as we read together. It says this, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked, bring me a denarii and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's not about taxes. I think that's pretty clear. And in the words of Admiral Akbar from Star Wars, it's a trap, right? So Mark tells us they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. And so this they refers back to that group we mentioned a moment ago, the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities. They want to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities, with the Roman authorities, through what he teaches, so they talk about politics. And their question concerns whether to or not to pay an imperial tax that was imposed on the Jewish people in the year 6 AD, when the Roman conquest of the land of Israel was finally complete. Now, for a people who claimed to be the free people of Yahweh, who lived under his reign, this tax was a reminder that they were still living in exilic conditions, not ruling themselves. They still lived under oppression of Rome and also this foreign occupation. But it's deeper than that, because not only did this carry political overtones, but also religious overtones. See, the Roman coin, as we just heard, it held Caesar's image. And this flew in the face of the second sacred commandment from Yahweh for his people. There in Exodus 20, verse 4, we read, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, though the Jews didn't mint these coins themselves, they were forced to use it, to carry it, to do all life in business with it, and then, of course, to pay this imperial tax to Rome with it. But on top of that, the coin had this inscription on one side, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it simply said, high priest. Now, some of you who love history know this, others of you who tolerate history might know this as well, but when Tiberius came to the throne, right, when he kind of defeated all of those, you know, Mark Antony and all that happened, right, he declared that, you know, Caesar was actually, when he was killed, he was vindicated by the gods and he was raised up to the pantheon. And now he himself sat among the gods, right? As one of the chief ruling gods. And then, you know, of course, Tiberius was the adopted son of Caesar. And so he says, oh, so I am the son of God. This is how he is really taking upon himself divine-like authority. And then, of course, this title of high priest, we know that a priest represents God to the people and the people to God. So you hear what Caesar Tiberius is taking upon himself, even just with the minting and distributing of this coin. Now, these two groups that are trying to trap Jesus are really, I missed something here. The claim of deity by the Roman emperor also flew in the face of the first commandment. There it is. To have no other gods beside or before Yahweh. So a commandment about Israel's sole allegiance to the one true God. And so you just imagine the kind of predicament that these people are in. They're very devout and religious people, and handling this coin, paying this tax, the people felt not just a reminder of their slavery and their oppression, but a sense of blasphemy and unfaithfulness to the one true God. Now, the group, of course, that comes to try to trap Jesus, as I said, are from the opposite ends of the spectrum. We're familiar probably with the Pharisees, but if we're not, they are devout keepers of the Jewish law and the tradition of the elders that has been passed down throughout the ages. And they are not necessarily a political group in the sense of that they have political power, a seat at the table. What they have, though, is religious power. And basically, the whole nation is kind of adhering to their views. And here's what they think, and this is what they kind of push on everyone, is that it is only through a kind of sinless perfection that Israel must observe through the keeping of the law and the tradition of the elders that will cause Yahweh to have compassion, and that through that, Messiah will appear, and then Israel's deliverance, their redemption, their salvation will come, right? And so we talked about this through the Gospel of Mark, through our teachings, but they would say things like, if all of Israel kept the Sabbath for one day, Messiah would appear. If all of Israel kept the law of Moses for just one day, Messiah would appear. If all of Israel kept the fast that was passed down through the tradition of the elders, Messiah would appear, and we would be saved. And so they pressured the people. There's kind of this religious oppression, like, you know, those who kept up with these things were seen as devout and holy, and those who didn't were the scourge of Israel. They were the ones who were keeping the people of God in exile and under judgment. Now, the other group are the Herodians, and they are supporters of King Herod and his dynasty, which is basically a puppet government for Rome. They want the Romans to stay in power because it keeps them on top. Now, really, you could not find, you know, two opposite ends of the political spectrum. Now, these strange bedfellows come together to question Jesus in order to trap him, but first they flatter him, trying to get him kind of off kilter, you know, like, oh, all these nice things, and then wham, you know, just kind of throw in this like hotly debated question. So they say this, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. Oh, you aren't swayed by anyone. You pay no attention to who people are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Like, you see what they're doing, right? It's very clear. It's a trap. Because if Jesus says absolutely not to paying the imperial tax, this is an offense. This is a blasphemous tax laid upon Yahweh's free people. He will please the Pharisees and the Jewish community who hate and want the demise of the Roman oppressors. Meanwhile, the Herodians simply will march off to the Roman authorities, report Jesus as an insurrectionist who is inciting rebellion among the Jewish people, and he'll be arrested, tried, executed. No more Jesus, no more problems for the religious leaders, right? On the other hand, though, if he affirms the legitimacy of the imperial tax, well, what about the first and second commandment? What about allegiance to Yahweh alone as Israel's king? If he does this, he is then discredited in the eyes of the people. And not only that, but he radically misses the heartbeat, the ache of his own people who have lived under oppression of Rome in particular for around 90 years at this time. So what Jesus does in his response is just absolutely brilliant. First, he's no fool who's taken by their flattery, and he sees right through it and simply just calls them out, right? What are you hypocrites trying to do? Then he asks for a coin. This is so ironic, and I love the way that Mark tells it. Jesus has to ask for a coin because apparently, oh, he doesn't carry any of this stuff on him. But they do, and so they're able to supply it for him. And then when Jesus gets it, he's like looking at it, you know, like interacting with it as though it's a lost item. And so he's looking at it like, oh, this must be somebody's image or somebody's name on this thing. Do we not know where it belongs? And then he asks, well, whose image and inscription are these? To which they respond, well, Caesar's. Well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. And it says in that moment, they were just like amazed at him. Like, wait, how did he do that? Like just so unexpected in his answers. Now, some have seen here that Jesus is laying down for us a timeless ethical ruling which settles once and for all the relationship between church and state. I do not think that this is what Jesus is doing, by the way. But some see it as dividing, as it were, right? Okay, there's the sacred, and then there is the secular. So we do our sacred duty, and we do our civil duty, and we always remember that they aren't the same thing. I don't believe that Jesus is doing this. I think instead he is giving a straightforward answer about taxation by Caesar or by any other ruler. Now, Jesus is saying something like this. Just give back to Caesar what belongs to him. Caesar's image and inscription are on the coin, and these are a mark of legitimate rights. They belong to Caesar, right? A legitimate right, then, to tax the people who have his coin. Jesus then uses this as a jump to God's legitimate right to humanity, as they bear the image of God and have his mark on them. So Jesus calls all humans, of course, we know this through him, through his redemptive work, to give God's image back to God. Jesus, of course, using this play on words here, alluding to Caesar's image, turning it to talk about God's image. He is referencing those early chapters of Genesis where we read that humanity, both male and female, are made in the image of God and after his likeness. And so Jesus, in this statement, is redirecting human loyalty and allegiance back to where it belongs, to the God who made us. Now, some see this as an example of Jesus being apolitical. Jesus essentially tells the people to pay the tax without explicitly telling them to pay the tax, kind of skating the issue of politics and emphasizing then a spiritual reality of honoring God above all. And you might remember that through our studies, we've noted throughout, right, that there were many political parties in Jesus's day. We just named two, the Pharisees and the Herodians, but there were also the Sadducees who oversaw the temple and all the operations of the temple. And they were in cahoots with the Romans as well. They were in power by the Romans. But there was also the Essenes, who kind of, you know, had pressed like the eject button on all things Jewish culture at that time, and they were out in the desert living that aesthetic lifestyle and just waiting for the kingdom of God, particularly the judgment of God, to appear. And then there's one other group known as the Zealots or the Daggermen. And this is that political group that was responsible for many of the insurrectionist movements that were so popular in the first century. Barabbas is a zealot. He is part of these insurrectionist uprisings that were performed by the Jewish people. Now, we've noted throughout Mark's gospel that there's all these political groups. There's all these ideas about how the kingdom of God is going to appear, about how Israel is going to take back the land and their right to self-rule and all these things. But we've noticed that Jesus doesn't identify with any of these political groups. And he is regularly denouncing them, talking about the kingdom of God in a radically different way that nobody else is talking about it. Now, Jesus doesn't identify with these political groups, not because he isn't political, but because politics don't have any place in the life of disciples, but Jesus isn't talking about their politics because he has his own politic. And I think that this is something that we have radically misunderstood, especially as the church in America. And it's often just kind of thought and assumed, well, Jesus, knowing the inconsistencies, if he lived today, he would vote Republican. And it's almost assumed that if you are a Christian, you must be registered and vote Republican as well, right? And it's kind of like the just assumption that many people make. And listen, I'm not here to tell you this morning, well, we got it all wrong, okay, guys? Jesus was a Democrat. So there it is, right? Case closed. See you next week. Like, also, guess what? He wasn't a libertarian. Sorry, right? And it's just like this classic thing that we're always trying to pull Jesus into our political cause, right? It's the classic thing that humans have been doing since the dawn of time. God is on our side. He's for our cause. We actually have a divine prerogative to do these things. Those that think this way don't realize Jesus' politics are here to upend all earthly politics. That's what he's here to do. He's here to challenge the way the world is by showing what true human flourishing looks like through his life, and then, of course, through his people, the church. The people, he says, are the light of the world. The people that he says are the salt of the earth. We are to be a presence of God's kingdom and God's politic on earth as a witness and sign of what is to come. Just think about for a moment that story in Mark's gospel, how the kingdom of God is like seed. Do you guys remember this passage? It is so unassuming. It looks so small and insignificant compared to the power structures and power brokers of this world. But Jesus is telling us that this small seed will actually grow into a whole tree that will bring the whole structure down. And this tree will fill the whole earth. This is what Jesus' politic is here to do. There is a professor of theology and ethics at Lipscomb University named Lee C. Camp. And he wrote a book called Scandalous Witness. And it's about how the church needs to recapture the biblical vision of what Christianity actually is. And we've heard this before. Oh, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. What Lee Camp would say is Christianity is not a religion, it's a politic. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm not suggesting the more palatable notion merely that Christianity has political implications. I am suggesting that it is itself a politic. And by politic, I mean an all-encompassing manner of community life that grapples with all the questions the classical art of politics has always asked. How do we live together? How do we deal with offenses? How do we deal with money? How do we deal with enemies and violence? How do we arrange marriage and families and social structures? How is authority mediated, employed, and ordered? How do we rightfully order our passions and appetites? And how, and much more besides, but most especially add these. Where is human history headed? What does it mean to be human? And what does it look like to live in a rightly ordered human community that engenders flourishing justice and the peace of God? This is what Camp is saying. Jesus has his own politic, his own kingdom that he is bringing into being through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, which is the kind of life and way that is taught to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is answering all those questions of classical politics in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we live as the people of God? How do we deal with enemies? How do we order marriage? All of these things Jesus deals with, and he does so that the church can incarnate and live out this witness of God's kingdom, of God's politic. Now, we've noted this before, that Jesus' politic isn't about policing the world. And I think this is where we often get it wrong. Remember, the prophets of the Old Testament, even the teaching that we read in the New Testament letters, this is an insider voice. It's an insider critique. Even in the same way that Jesus doesn't come on the scene, and I mentioned this last week, he isn't denouncing Rome. He isn't talking about the pagan Gentiles. He is speaking to the people of God, and his prophetic voice is to correct them, to redirect them, to live as the people of God for the end purpose of which Israel was originally called. Remember, God said, I have called you to be a light to the nations, that all the nations around you will look at the way that you live, your politic, and say, what other nation on earth is like this people that has their God so close to them and has laws so righteous and wise as their laws? It's an insider voice, and it concerns God's people witnessing God as king, God's kingdom and its values. That's what is happening. And so, again, Jesus' politic, it's not about policing the world. It's not about trying to get Christian policies into the Roman Senate or wherever, pushing the Jesus politic on others by force or coercion, but it is done by faithful presence and servant witness. That is what we are called to do. Now, the way that this worked in the early church is just beautiful. The way that they live becomes this magnet for the pagan world around them. They're pulled into this communal life of social care and mercy and justice that is being done. You know, there's this incredible story about the early church. Of course, this isn't in the canon of Scripture, but some of you would know that there was a plague that hit Rome. And when the plague hit, all of the pagans went to basically the suburbs, right? They went out into the country where there was fresh air, away from the disease and these things, and they left the diseased in the cities. But the church, the Christians, stayed. And they stayed to care for the sick. And guess what happened? The world around them took notice of this. Couldn't believe it, that the Christians actually, you know, just took upon themselves a death sentence by not taking care of their own, but actually taking care of those who were outside of their community, by taking care of even their persecutors. And there were Roman governors that wrote about this. This is where that phrase comes from. See how they love, not just one another, but they even love ours. They're putting us to shame. This is the politics of Jesus. And this is how the church has faithfully lived in that way for 2,000 years. Now, if we've been paying attention since the beginning of this gospel, Jesus has been announcing this, right? He's announcing a kingdom the kingdom reign of God. And it's here, and it brings its own politic and ethic. And we see that ethic and politic being enacted by Jesus in his ministry. He has a deep compassion and concern for the poor. He has a ministry that seeks out the diseased and afflicted, a ministry that restores and reinstates those who are outcast, whether because of disease or just socially because of their own defilement in these things. He has a ministry that restores and reinstates the outcast, a ministry that forgives the guilty and shamed. He gives us a vision of how to restore humans and human community. And of course, Jesus' kingdom politic is done in self-sacrificial service to others. It is done, as Mark highlights, in the way of the cross. Again, it's no accident that Mark's gospel begins with the statement, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we just talked about that there was another Son of God in the Roman Empire, right? Caesar Augustus. This was flying right in the face of Caesar's claim to be the Son of God who had brought peace to the whole world through his reign called the Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus coming to power was proclaimed throughout the empire as good news. This is the gospel. Good news for all people. So Mark, right out the gate, is intentionally subverting and challenging the claim of Caesar, saying the true Son of God has come in the person of Jesus Messiah and has established the true kingdom of peace. And just even think about how this continues. All throughout the book of Acts, the message that is preached, that we hear repeated again, is this: Jesus is Lord, therefore, Caesar is not. And even at the very end, right, Acts, can't even think of 28? Is that the last? Yes, that is the last chapter. There it is. Acts 28, we're told that Paul is living in Rome right under the nose of Caesar, and he is preaching the gospel to anyone who will hear completely unhindered. And what we are to hear in that is that Caesar's kingdom is coming to an end right under his nose as the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom of Messiah, marches on. This is what Mark's gospel is about. It's about a Jesus politic, Jesus as king. So Jesus announces the kingdom of God. He incarnates and lives out the kingdom politic, and he calls for us, anyone who will hear, to turn and give their allegiance to him. Now, we have been really emphasizing this throughout Mark's teaching, that faith in the scriptures is not simply mental assent. It's not just saying that we agree or that we think, you know, that what Jesus is saying is nice or logical, or it's a whole person commitment. And so words like loyalty, faithfulness, or allegiance are much more in line with the true meaning of faith or trust that we find in the scriptures, what God calls for. Now, theologian Matthew Bates, in his book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, he goes at lengths to show that the life-changing and political implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be lived out through us. Listen to what he says. He says, human salvation is directed towards God's intention to restore individuals, communities, and the world as the kingdom of God continues to break into history. When we give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become new creatures, set free from the enslaving power of sin. And as we worship the Son of God, who is that authentic, original image of God, our own distorted humanity that's passed down from Adam is transformed so that we personally are renewed
And as we are transformed into the image of Jesus the Christ, we bring God's wise service, stewardship, and rule to one another and to the remainder of creation. You know, this is exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. Remember when he's talking about how God has given you and I a ministry of reconciliation? It says, we are what? What's the word that he uses there? Thank you. Ambassadors. We are ambassadors. That's a political term. Ambassadors for Christ. God pleading through us to the world, we implore you to be reconciled to God because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what Matthew Bates is saying. When we give our allegiance to King Jesus and to the kingdom of God, guess what? Our allegiance is already given away. We are now ambassadors for the kingdom of God, called to live out the politics of that kingdom and not representing any earthly politics in particular. We have a higher calling and a higher duty that we have already given our allegiance to. Now, we mentioned this last week a bit, and I know the feeling that, and this is why I even alluded back to Jesus' parable of the seed. We want impact. We want to see a significant impact made. We want to see the world change. But what we often do is we get caught into the weeds of, well, what party, what cause, what should we get behind and really make a difference in the world, in our nation, in our cities? But rather, Jesus wants to give us a whole new way to be human. A whole new politic, the politic of the kingdom of God. And again, that undercuts all parties. And there may be times where maybe it resonates more with the right, and then other times where it resonates more with the left. But listen, it is not that party. Don't mistake it. No, the concern of the politic of the kingdom of God is for the blessing of all people and not one particular nation. All people and not one particular ethnicity. All people and not one particular party. This is the politic that Jesus calls his people to take up and represent to the world. It is the church living out the kingdom of God, right? You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light. What is this? Jesus said it's the good works that God's people do, the works like Jesus that glorify our Father in heaven, that point to him and the kind of king that he is. Now, church, this is why at the end of Jesus, or he concludes all this, what does he say? So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A first priority, giving our full allegiance to the king and to the kingdom. So there's a moment, a cultural moment that we are witnessing, right? There's a new generation that is hungering for meaning, hungering for that impact, that life of significance. And they've been told their whole life, truth is relative. The only meaning that matters is the meaning that you make for yourself. You have untethered freedom to be whoever you want to be. And this generation is drowning in freedom and starving for meaning. And we, as those who are called to disciple the next generation in the way of Jesus, could unfortunately lead them astray because we're living at a time where politics are all-consuming. The most important and distinctive thing about someone, even more now than religious affiliation. That's by Pew Research. And we can make this mistake in discipling the next generation to pass that on to them rather than taking up the kingdom of God and the politics of Jesus. Sadly, they could just get co-opted into another false narrative of freedom. Another false identity, starving for meaning, pursuing after partisan national politics, identifying with whatever party to make a difference, and missing the truth that they were made for a different kingdom and politic altogether. The meaning that they are starving for, that every human being is looking for, is found in the one they were created for. Jesus says, give back to God what is his. They were created for the God whose image they bear. Giving back to God what is his, meaning your life is meant to image and mirror God, his life, his kingdom, his politic. To image the God who made you, the God who loves you. To be his disciple and learn from him what it means to be human. What it means to steward the very body, talents, and opportunities that he has so generously bestowed upon you. And then to use all of that to partner with him, learning the values and politics of his kingdom in order to build for the kingdom of God until he comes. Jesus wants this to be our all-consuming identity and goal as his disciples. Church, are we doing that? Are we doing that? Do we realize the implications of the gospel? This is about a king who demands our allegiance. This is about a kingdom that we belong to. You and I, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have experienced the life-transforming work of God's Spirit, have already given our allegiance away. Do we know that? Are we living that out? Now, am I saying that Christians should not engage in politics? That you shouldn't vote? You shouldn't belong to a party? More than that, this is what I'm saying. That as disciples of Jesus, our allegiance belongs to Jesus the King. Belongs to the kingdom of God. And that loyalty, faithfulness, allegiance propels you and I out into the world to represent that politic, that agenda, that value and values of God's kingdom and not any other. First and primary. Leslie Newbegin, who you guys know I love to quote, this man probably more than any other theologian, and missionary has really shaped my view and understanding of the church as this light and witness to the world. And it's not so much about what we say, though that is absolutely vital and important, but it is so essential about how we live as the people of God. And listen to what he says here. The question which has to be put to every local congregation is the question whether we are doing what I just said, are a credible sign of God's reign in justice and mercy over the whole of life. Whether we are an open fellowship and our concerns are as wide as the concerns of humanity. Whether it cares for its neighbors in a way which reflects and springs out of God's care for them. Whether its common life, its community, is recognizable as a foretaste of the blessing which God intends for the whole human family. These are the kind of politics, the Jesus politic, that we should be most concerned for and engaged in as the church. Now, I want to kind of bring this home because I think in particular, as a local church, we need to be marked by being invested and serving our local communities. Not just voting for a national cause or candidate. And I think we should put more stock and energy behind what we are doing locally, investing and serving, than we do, you know, like our man in the house or whatever, right? Like, this is actually where we have responsibility, where we have impact, where we have agency, and God desires us to use it. Now, I've noted before, I am part of a spiritual leadership group that has been invited to city council meetings. And like the most beautiful thing happened a couple months ago, but City of Costa Mesa officials and council took a moment to recognize the uniqueness of the Big C Church being at the table. And they said, you guys are such a unique group because you're here not for yourselves. You're here for others. Like, you're not speaking, saying like, okay, you know, we think that, you know, Costa Mesa and the city council needs to recognize kind of, you know, we're some big power brokers in the city, you know. We've got some influence and some sway. We should have some respect from everyone else. We're not talking like that at all. Not that we would be recognized, given prominence, place, power, and authority in our city, but we are there for the sake of others. We're there to give voice to people that have no voice. We're here to give face to the people who have been forgotten, the faceless. We're there to lift up those who are oppressed and to work for those who are addicted and bound to be set free. And I am proud to say that the churches of Costa Mesa, along with many churches in Orange County, are engaged in actual initiatives to change our neighborhoods and our cities, not by domineering, not by bringing just like a Christian influence, but by serving, by showing them the love of God, the kind of ministry that Jesus did, right? He became one of us. He moved into our neighborhood. He took on our burdens, and he gave himself for us. That is the kind of investment and serving and the kind of politic that we should be most passionate about as the people of God. It's not that the church doesn't look for influence or a seat at the table. But when we have it, when we are offered it, we represent and pursue the things that our Lord Jesus pursued. We follow the one who did not seek his own comfort, his own benefit, but actually used his power, used his place for our sakes, that we might experience God's restoring, forgiving love and be brought into his kingdom. Church, do you ever just have those moments where you just kind of think, like, man, what would happen if tomorrow morning we woke up to our God-given stewardship, our identity as witnesses, our identity as disciples of Jesus, and just went out and began doing what Jesus did? If when we banded together, we thought, hey, how are we as a community or those who kind of live in this vicinity, this neighborhood, how are we going to impact this place for the kingdom of God? Meet with those at your work who are also Christians and thinking, how are we going to influence this place for the kingdom of God? How are we going to bring that representation? You imagine what would happen? The people that would be seen, the people that would be served, the people that would come to know the love that God has for the world. See, this, again, this is what Paul is talking about. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. That's actually who we are. And our witness is either driving people further away from the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's because they don't want the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's also because we are misrepresenting the kingdom. And then on the other side, it is this magnet, it is this light that is drawing people in. We are ambassadors for Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and as we go, God works through us, reaching out to individuals, imploring them to be reconciled to God. Just in that same way that God has done that salvific work in us, this is what he wants to do through us. You guys ever have that? You ever do that? What if? Can you imagine? Why don't we turn that into a why not? Hey, why not? Why don't we? Let's see what God will do. And let's put the most stock in that. We are called to this place, to this region, to be a light, to be salt. How are we going to do that collectively? And there are some amazing initiatives that we are doing in local outreach. How are you going to do that individually? With the things that God has given you, with the connections that God has given you, how are you going to be a light and witness for King Jesus and the reign of his kingdom in the place that God has called you? What I want to do this morning is, as we close and come to the table, I want to invite us to have that kind of conversation with Jesus. Because this table, as we often say, this is a table of recalibration. Now, that's like very normal for me, because at my house, that's where we do all of our deep talks. It's at the dinner table. It's at the breakfast table. This is where we kind of come together as a family and we work through stuff. So to me, it just makes sense. But just think about it this way. Jesus has set this table for you. He has provided the meal, his body broken for you, his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And he invites you, I want to have a meal with you, and I want to talk to you about your identity. I want to talk to you about your calling and your purpose in the world, and I want you to share my identity and my calling to the world. And all that stuff that you're carrying, the false identities, who you think you are, what you think you should be doing, where you think significant and impact actually is, I want to take that from you because it will never satisfy. And it's a burden that you should not be bearing, and I want to exchange it for my burden that is easy, for my yoke. I want to give you my politic, my value to take out to the world, so that you can partner with me in the kingdom that I am building. Church, would you come to the table this morning? Would you have that kind of conversation with Jesus? Nobody else can do that for you. Allow him just to search your own life and allow him to redirect your life to live under his kingdom reign and to partner with him in building his kingdom. Church, let's come to the table. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.